Our sermon text this morning is, again, Galatians 5:22 through 23, as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. And today we consider the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So as we turn our attention to the fruit of joy, let's first consider what joy is not and the counterfeits of it. Joy is not the mirth and laughter that the wicked engage in. It is a fruit of the Spirit, and those who do not have the Holy Spirit of God do not have what the Bible means by joy. They can't, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is also not the happiness that sinners feel, whether converted or not, when they get their way, see a particular dream come true, or come into possession of something that they have greatly desired. The joy of the Spirit is also not the euphoric feelings that false converts have when they think they have secured an entrance to heaven. Jesus spoke of that misguided joy in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 20 through 21. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So the joy that false converts have when they erroneously think they've punched their ticket to heaven cannot be the joy being referred to in Galatians 5:22 through 23 as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is an abiding possession. The Spirit is an abiding possession. God seals us with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, and He is a pledge of the inheritance guaranteed to us. The elect of God do not fall away, and yet there are these people here who hear the word, think they are converted or are saved, and spring up with joy because of that thought, and yet they have no firm root, and it's not based on anything solid or substantial. They fall away, and their joy goes with them. Finally, joy is not a personality trait registered on the Myers-Briggs test, just as others aren't. Yes, there are some people who are more cheerful, who are more happy, more bubbly, more energetic, more lighthearted, and there are other people who are sober, somber, melancholy, quiet, serious, and so forth. The former may look like they have joy in many ways. They may look on the outside like the person you would expect described as having the fruit of the Spirit of joy. But that's not the fruit of the Spirit, because multitudes of unbelievers have that kind of personality, and yet they do not have the Spirit, therefore they cannot have joy. It's uniquely a fruit of the Spirit. Well, so much for what joy is not. Let's now consider what it is. It starts with God. Just as love cannot be defined or understood apart from considering what love was before the foundation of the world, so neither can joy. What is joy? It is first and foremost the same thing that it was before the foundation of the world, before the advent of angels and humanity. It didn't change once God created angels. It didn't change once God created man. Joy is what it always has been. Joy is God's joy in Himself. Or to put it more precisely in Trinitarian terms, joy is the delight and enjoyment that the members of the Trinity have with one another. So then what's the difference between that and love? Sounds an awful lot like the way we defined love last week. Well, it's a fine distinction. Now, if the two words were identical in meaning, I think we would have a fruit of the Spirit, not nine. And I think there are nine because they are not identical. They are distinct. And so there is some difference between the two, even if it is slight. I don't claim to have the definitive answer on this, but I do offer an opinion. It is admittedly influenced by Jonathan Edwards' view of the Trinity, which was also an opinion. Love, as he understood it, and I tend to agree with him, is the person of the Spirit given by the Father to the Son and reciprocated by the Son to the Father. Love is inseparable from the Spirit, as are all the other eight fruit. So when the Father loves the Son, this is review from last week, He sends forth the Spirit of His love to His Son. The Son likewise reciprocates to the Father. There is possible biblical support for that in Matthew 3:16-17. I could come up with other verses for this, but here you see the baptism of Jesus. The Father is expressing His pleasure and delight in the Son, and the Spirit is descending from heaven upon Jesus at the same time. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so you can imagine then that the Spirit is connected in some intimate way with the pleasure that the Father has in the Son. Love by nature, if we're going to distinguish love and joy, love by nature is something that goes out from one person to another, both within the Godhead and within humanity. Joy is different only in the sense that it is something experienced within one person with respect to another, as opposed to something going out from one person to another. So in the passage previously mentioned there, the love is the Spirit that goes forth from the Father and rests on the Son. The Father's joy is the enjoyment He has in Himself concerning the Son. And that joy is inseparable from the Holy Spirit and His ministry as love is. In John 13-16, in that discourse of Jesus, that long discourse there before the crucifixion, Jesus talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. That's where we learn a good deal of our theology of the Holy Spirit, is in John 13-17, really. But 17 is His prayer. And in verse 13, at the conclusion of that lengthy discourse, He prays to the Father and He says, "But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves." Christ's joy would be made full in them, in the disciples. And of course, He's just been talking an awful lot about the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in them. Well, whatever you think of that theological speculation on joy, two things should be abundantly clear and beyond dispute about all of this. One is that joy existed in the Godhead before the foundation of the world and before humanity. And two, joy must then be based in God Himself. So consequently, when the Spirit dwells in the heart of a human being, that human will enjoy God and joy. He will have a happy satisfaction in the presence of God, in the character and attributes of God, in the works of God, in the children of God, and in the will of God. So a fourfold joy. Let's consider that fourfold joy. Number one, the enjoyment of God's presence and character. The members of the Trinity enjoy one another's presence. Before we were even here, before this world was here, they were enjoying one another. They enjoyed each other's presence. And so likewise, when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are going to likewise enjoy the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, referring back to the passage we read before our prayer time, it says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So in God's presence there's fullness of joy. And therefore when a believer enters into that presence of the Lord, he experiences and partakes of that joy and those pleasures that are at the right hand of God. We enter God's presence by faith in four ways. When we pray, we enter His presence, assuming we pray in faith. When we read and meditate on God's Word, again, in faith. Of course, unbelievers can do those things too. When we go to a church where Christ is pleased to walk and has not removed the lampstand, God's presence is there in that church. And, of course, finally, when we enter heaven, that's the ways that we enter God's presence. Because fullness of joy exists in the presence of God, it is fitting that Jesus refers to heaven as the joy of the Master. In Matthew 25, the parable, the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Heaven is the joy of our master. In Psalm 84, 1 through 2, the sons of Korah spoke of the joy they had in God's house of worship, the temple. "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." This is the joy believers experience today when they worship in a true church. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is God's appointed way for us to express our joy in formal worship. In addition to Psalm 84 above, there's numerous other psalms that connect joy with song and with singing. Here's a few examples. Psalm 20, verse 5, "We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Psalm 33, 1 through 3, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Psalm 90, 14, "O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." In Ephesians 5:19, when Paul exhorted us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he went on to say, "making melody with your heart to the Lord." What does that mean? Make melody with your heart. Surely it must mean that when we sing, we are to sing with joy. In understanding the things that we are singing about and why there is a basis for our joy in those things. With respect to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I would argue, and I think you would probably agree with me, that it is those songs, our joy is elicited most strongly in those songs which highlight the character of God and the work of God in creation and particularly redemption. That you find your voice most elevated in those songs that sing about God and His majesty, or that sing about His wonderful work of redemption. And you can start thinking through your mind and the playlist in your head of some of your favorite hymns, and perhaps they are in those categories. Believers love to think about God and His attributes and character, His love, His mercy, His sovereignty, His power, His patience, His self-sufficiency, His justice, and yes, His wrath. In Psalm 47, 1 through 2, the sons of Korah express their joy as they think about God's sovereignty as king over all the earth. "Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Psalm 89 is a lengthy testament to the joy that believers have in the attributes of God. Listen carefully as he goes through various attributes of God and then sums it all up at the end by saying that we rejoice in these things. "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness they are exalted. So he just covered quite a gamut of the attributes of God and then spoke of how that your people rejoice in you all the day. Oh, do you delight in these things? Do you delight in the presence of God, in reading of the scriptures and meditating on him? Do you delight in praying to him, in coming to church on Sunday mornings and worshiping him? Is the Sabbath day your delight? Do you delight to sing praises and praise him for his perfections? If so, then you must be born again, for joy in God is a fruit of the Spirit. Then there is the enjoyment of God's works. Just as believers enjoy his presence and his character, so they have joy in his works. And the reason, of course, is because God has joy in his works. And if his joy is in you, you will have joy in his works. Psalm 92, 1 through 4 speaks of the gladness that believers have in the works of God. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. And we could divide those or categorize those two works into the work of creation and the work of redemption primarily. In Genesis 1, of course, we have the record of God creating. And there it is repeated four times, that expression. And God saw that it was good. And then when he created man on the sixth day and he finished all his work, it says in verse 31, God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good. Have you ever considered that these are expressions of God's joy in creating? Proverbs 8 gives us a glimpse behind the scenes where God has revealed to Solomon something about what happened there at the foundation of the world. And it reveals God's joy in creating. And it reveals the Son's joy in creating the world. And the Father's joy in the Son. Listen, Proverbs 8, 22-31. The Lord possessed me. This is Christ speaking. At the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting I was established. Meaning he's eternal. That's what that means. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. Not created, brought forth. Like, over, come over here. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set the boundary for the sea, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. So the Father was creating and the Son was creating. They were co-creating. Or we say the Father is creating through the Son. And Christ was a master workman. He was daily the Father's delight. He was rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, rejoicing in the sons of men when they were created. What an amazing picture of God's joy. Well, it follows then, does it not, that if God takes joy in these things, and then God dwells in you, you will take joy in His creation and His creative work. In Psalm 95, the psalmist exhorts us to sing for joy and acknowledgement of God's creative power. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. What is, after all, the ministry of Answers in Genesis but a collection of Christians who rejoice in God's work of creation and who have dedicated themselves to proclaiming the excellency of His creative genius over against the evolutionary theories of chance? Do you rejoice in God's creation? Do you rejoice in the world He has made? And more importantly, do you adore Him for having created it? Because there's lots of unbelievers in this world that go to the Grand Canyon and look out across the vista of the Grand Canyon and go, wow! And they take all kinds of pictures and they have a good time. There's nothing supernatural about that. Do you adore Him when you say, wow? That's the difference. Believers don't just look at a painting and go, wow, look at that painting. They go, wow, what a painter. Then there is joy in the work of creation. As much as a believer rejoices in the work of God's physical creation, that is surpassed by his joy in God's work of redemption, the new creation. That God can make a beautiful world like this that we see is amazing. But that God could raise the dead and transform a wicked sinner into a saint is exceedingly precious. And it's exceedingly precious to the believer because he has been made partaker of that redemptive work. If you come to the realization of your sin and the danger you are in of everlasting damnation, and then God saves you from that, rescues you, delivers you from your bondage, you cannot help but be full of joy. Now, I just preached a sermon on depression, didn't I? A series on depression. So I'm mindful that we can lose our joy, well aware of that. But, of course, when you are brought out of your bondage of sin with the knowledge that you have been saved and rescued, usually depression doesn't settle in then. For new believers who are just coming to an understanding that they have been saved, depression is usually not very common amongst them. And it's non-existent amongst all believers when they are contemplating and appreciating and thinking about the riches of their salvation and the glorious privileges that are theirs throughout all eternity. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples and gave them authority to cast out unclean spirits, they came back rejoicing in the fact that the unclean spirits obeyed them. And what did Jesus say to them? Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That is the real source of joy. In Isaiah 35:10, it speaks of the joy of the redeemed. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 51:11. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. When you've come to see that your wickedness is great, and that God's wrath abides on you, how could you not then rejoice when God saves you from sin and hell? Heaven rejoices in the ongoing work of redemption. In the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus said that there would be joy in heaven over one sinner who repented. In Isaiah 44, God calls the heavens and the earth to rejoice in His work of redemption. We have all these statements in the Scripture and in the Psalms and in the prophets about the trees of the field clapping their hands and the mountains rejoicing and so forth. Isaiah 44, 22 through 23, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory. So the whole creation is described here as breaking into applause because God has redeemed His people. Believers on earth join with the host in heaven in rejoicing every time a sinner is converted. If you are a believer, you do this, right? You rejoice when you see that someone else is converted and born again. It makes you happy, makes you glad to see it, that someone is being delivered out of their wretched life. You've known people, I'm sure, that were living a miserable life and going their own way, and just they were their own worst enemy and destroying themselves. And then God awakened them and brought them out of their misery, and now they're walking with God and they're walking in His commandments, and it's a beautiful thing to see, and it makes your heart rejoice. You're glad when you hear that a soul has been found. When Paul and Barnabas were traveling through Phoenicia and Samaria, they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles that had taken place, and they brought, quote, great joy to all the brethren. So they were loving hearing these missionary reports. Here comes the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and they're telling about what happened in Philippi, perhaps, or, you know, in Ephesus and so forth. And as they're telling this about the Gentiles who for, 4,000 years or so have been without God and without hope in the world and have been in complete darkness and nothing good but has happened there. The only religion they've ever had is idolatry. And now there are people that are turning to Christ and walking to God, and they hear this report and it brings great joy to them to hear it. Probably something like what we feel when I read missionary reports to you from Papua or from Turkey or other places, and we hear about people being converted. It's, yes. Then there is joy also in the children of God. Why is it that a believer would have joy in the other children of God? Because God has joy in them. If God has joy in His own children, and then God enters you through His Spirit, you will have joy in what He has joy in. And He has joy in His children. He likes them. Those children are being transformed into the image of Christ. And Christ is the Father's greatest delight. So He delights in those children because they're being transformed into the image of Christ. Proverbs 11:20 says, "The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight." Zephaniah 3:17, I love this one, says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Be quiet in His love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. What a beautiful passage. What pleasure God has in His chosen ones. And it therefore stands to reason that if God delights in His children and God is in you, then you will delight in His children as well. David confesses that truth in Psalm 16:3. We read this earlier. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now that sounds like a contradiction to what David said earlier. And according to good hermeneutics, we would say compare the scripture with the scripture. Does David here mean that God isn't his delight because he says they're all my delight, the saints are all my delight? No, because you don't separate it, because God is in the saints. They are all my delight because God is all my delight and God is in them. So if God dwells in you by His Spirit, then you will have joy in God's children because God has joy in His children. You will see in them the image of Christ being formed, whom you love and delight in. You will see in them a love for God's commandments, which you also love. And to be in the company of such people will be a delight to you and a pleasure to you. And of course, I'm not speaking about the false children of God, everybody who says they're Christian and so forth. If they don't have the Spirit in them and they're not being made into the image of Christ and they're pretenders, no, you're not going to have that kind of delight in them because God doesn't delight in them. You will also have joy in the will of God. You will have joy in the revealed will of God, in His Word, His commandments, His promises, and then also the secret will of God as it unfolds each day in providence. So the will of God, the revealed will of God, Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks of his delight in God's law 9 different times. And why wouldn't the law of God be a delight to the child of God? God delights in His own law. So if God is in you, wouldn't you delight in His law? What is this strange creature that many people seem to call a Christian who hates God's law, but supposedly they're a Christian? How is that possible? How is it possible that God is dwelling in that man by His Spirit and God loves His own law? He wrote it and He loves His own law, but you hate the law of God? Does that make any sense? True Christians rejoice over God's commandments because they see the wisdom of God in His moral perfections. Christians rejoice in the prophetic promises of God, the coming of Christ. Christians are looking forward to that. They're going to rejoice. They're rejoicing at the thought that one day Christ will descend with the clouds to come get them. They rejoice in the idea that there'll be a resurrection of the dead. Funeral that we were at yesterday, and the body being raised down and put down the ground, not raised, put down the ground, and knowing that one day the body will be raised and be transformed and made new, and that is a cause for rejoicing. And the body that comes back is not going to have cancer all over it. It's not going to be weak and frail. It's going to be perfect. Lots of questions we could pose that I couldn't possibly answer. Well, what age will the body be? What will it look like? Will he look like he's when he's 30 or when he was 20 or what? I have no idea. What about children when they die and they're believers and they come back? Do they have a child's body? When they get into heaven, well, at the resurrection, when they have their bodies and the new heavens and the new earth, do they come back as a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old and then they grow into adulthood? I don't know. I'm sure God's got it figured out and didn't tell us because we don't need to know. But we will get new bodies. We do know that, and they will be glorious, and this is a cause for rejoicing. The Christian rejoices in such things and these promises of God. The judgment of the wicked, the vindication of God's name and justice, that people who have done such horrible, wicked things are dealt with. The new heavens and the new earth, these things give you joy as you think about them. And if they don't give you joy, it's a pretty good indicator you're not a believer. And then rejoicing in the secret will of God as it unfolds before us in providence. The secret will of God is whatever comes to pass and is secret until it comes to pass. Once it comes to pass, you know this is the will of God. I don't mean by that, of course, His will of pleasure, because all kinds of sin unfolds before us every day and God takes no pleasure in the sin. But it is His will to permit that sin for good purposes, and He overrules sin. Genesis 50:20 being a classic passage there. Joseph sold into slavery, says to his brothers who sold him, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so God uses sin sinlessly and he accomplishes his good pleasure. He always accomplishes his good pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. The believer rejoices in the works of God's providence. So there are things that happen day by day. Prayers that we see answered. We just talked about one earlier today where we had prayed that there be no broken bones and there weren't. And we are rejoicing in that even though there's sorrow. But we're rejoicing in that answered prayer. When there is some need that we have and God meets the need, that brings us joy. When we are surprised by some unexpected blessing, or when God enables us to see the wisdom in his decisions that we didn't see before. The Jews celebrated with great joy when they completed the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah's leadership. In Nehemiah 12:43, it says, "On that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. And the women and the children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar." People could hear it for miles that they're yelling and shouting with joy. Romans 8:28, that beloved passage, allows us to rejoice even in our sufferings, because by faith we see that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. In Luke 6:22 23, Jesus said that even with respect to our sufferings, we are to rejoice. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And James 1:2 through 4, the apostle says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's not always that we as believers instantly jump for joy right when the trial begins. Right? I don't know many people like that who are so sanctified that the minute the trial comes over them, they're just, "This is this awesome." But that's the initial response. But we are enabled to come to our senses eventually and rejoice because of promises like these. That these things are good for us and they bring about good results and they mature us and they teach us things. And it's through those things that we are conformed to the image of Christ, which is a good thing. Well, believers are hereby enabled to have joy and rejoice in ways that an unbeliever never can. The unbeliever has no promise of God that his sufferings work for his good. Isaiah 28 is not written to unbelievers. It specifically excludes them. It is those who love God and who are called according to his purpose that all things work together for good concerning. And though we struggle to believe God's promise, we believe it in part. And to the degree that we believe it, we become like Paul, sorrowful yet rejoicing. So the trial brings sorrow, it brings difficulty when people insult us, ostracize us, mock us, throw us in jail, and worse. Yes, there's sadness and there's sorrows and there's tears and there's concerns. But there is rejoicing underneath of it, sustaining us. The unbeliever never rejoices in his sufferings. He can only be happy when life is going his way. So the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. No one has true joy without the Spirit. Everyone who has the Spirit has joy to some degree. The joy enables believers to rejoice in God's presence. Unbelievers don't rejoice in God's presence. They don't like him. They want to be as far away from the one true biblical God as possible. if there is a church, and there's usually lots of them, where God's presence isn't there, that's where they go. Believers rejoice in God's character. Unbelievers don't. They hate God. They don't like His character. That's why they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve a God of their own imagination. They carry around the Bible in their churches only as a prop, only as a vestige of antiquity, only as stolen legitimacy to prop up their false God. But they've picked and chosen through the scriptures so much and edited out so much and ignored this and ignored that. And it's like shopping. It's like going into a store and going, yeah, I'll take that. And yeah, I like that one there. And yeah, I like that one there. No, I don't want any of the rest of them. They shop through the Bible. The believers rejoice in the Word. They rejoice in God's work of creation. They don't give credit to chance, to the Big Bang, to evolutionary blind forces. They give credit to God. They look at this as God's handiwork, God's design, God's glory and wisdom. They glory in the work of redemption. Unbelievers know nothing of that joy. They don't glory in redemption. They don't have redemption. They don't get excited when somebody becomes a Christian. They usually pity that person. Fool. Believers rejoice in the revealed will of God in Scripture and in God's commandments. Unbelievers hate God's commandments and His Word. Believers rejoice in their sufferings in the way that I described, and they consider the good way that God uses them. Unbelievers never rejoice in their sufferings. So it's a pretty clear contrast, is it not? Do you rejoice in these things? If so, then be of good cheer, for the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you do not rejoice in these things, and if you're concerned about the fact that you don't rejoice in these things, then I would urge you to ask God persistently for the Holy Spirit. That is what Jesus said to do in Luke 11. And He said, ask, and you will receive. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. We thank You for the fruit that is brought forth from His presence in our lives. We thank You, Lord, for the enabling us to rejoice in the things that You rejoice in, to be on Your side, to see things the way You see them, to partake of Your happiness. And we pray, Lord, that You would enable our joy to grow as we more and more learn of all the things that we should rejoice in. In Jesus' name, amen.